As we transition into the sermon, I'd like to just open, not actually with the Word of God, strangely enough, but with part of a lyric from Simon and Garfunkel. I'm 53 years old, and that is a duo that is near and dear to my heart. When I was a little kid, my parents had a bunch of Simon and Garfunkel albums, and I would play those over and over and over again. And even if you're younger than 50, Simon and Garfunkel is timeless. They're still on the radio, and they're essentially modern day poets. One of my favorite songs of Simon and Garfunkel is called The Boxer. It's called The Boxer. The Boxer speaks to the frustration and futility of what it means to be a human being. Let me just read for you part of the lyrics towards the close of the song. Then I'm laying out my winter clothes and wishing I was gone, going home, where the New York City winters aren't bleeding me, leading me going home. In the clearing stands a boxer and a fighter by his trade, and he carries the reminders of every glove that's laid him down or cut him until he's cried out. In his anger and his shame, I am leaving, but the fighter still remains. This lyric captures the essence of the experience of what it's like to be a person in the year 2020. Of course, this song was not written in 2020. It's decades old, but it captures the human condition. You have in this song an individual who longs for home, but he can't get there. And the place where he's currently at, the New York City winters are bleeding him. As you're watching this right now in the year 2020, how many of you have thought to yourself that 2020 is bleeding me? And I wish and I long for a time that was simpler in the past, or I long for a time in the future where I'm truly home, where I'm at rest. How many of you can identify with the boxer who in the clearing, he stands there and carries the reminder of every glove that cut him or laid him to the ground until he cried out in his anger and his shame, I'm leaving, but the fighter still remains. I see so many people that follow Christ and so many people that don't follow Christ, and they are knocked to the canvas again and again. Sometimes the glove that lays them to the canvas is their own hand, folly due to their own stupidity or their own poor choices. Sometimes they're knocked to the canvas through things that are not of their fault. COVID-19, a bad economy, cancer, you name it. But there's a universal sense in which every single one of us can relate to that boxer who cries out in his anger and his shame and his frustration, I just want this to end. And yet, we don't get to choose when anything ends. And so we stand there, and we get back up, and we get knocked down, and we get back up, and we get knocked down. But the theme here in this song is someone who longs for home, who longs for peace, who longs for rest. This morning, we are ending our series in the book of Exodus. And in the book of Exodus, it starts with a people who are in captivity. It starts with a people who are in bondage. And they cry out in anger and in shame, deliver us. And that God steps in and he does deliver. And he promised these people a home. He promises these people rest. He promises these people peace. And yet, when you get to the end of Exodus, they have neither peace nor rest, nor a home. So there's a promise, but it's unfulfilled. So Exodus ends kind of just, it just kind of ends with this frustrating, like, well, where's home? Where's the peace? So like the song, laying out their winter clothes, wishing they were home. They're not home, and neither are we. Neither are we. There's three things we're going to look at this morning as we close out Exodus. Number one, what it is we all want. What it is we all want. Rest, peace, and a sense of home. Why we don't receive it, why we don't experience it, that's the second thing we're going to look at. Why we relate more to the boxer who's on the canvas angry, frustrated, and the winters are bleeding us, why we relate more to that person than the person who is at rest. And the third thing we're going to look at this morning is we're going to look at how we can actually experience that rest, that peace, and that sense of home. So please pray with me as we open up the scriptures. Father, we thank you for the word of God, which is sharper than any double-edged sword. And we just pray that you would use it for your good, for your glory, and for our edification. Father, for those that are watching, that this is all new to them, they're not sure about whether or not they believe the Bible, I pray that you would speak to their hearts. And Father, for those who have been followers of you for many, many years, encourage them in their faith. Help me to preach so that Christ is exalted this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, please open them or turn them on. If you're using a digital version, turn them on and turn to Exodus chapter 33. We're going to pick up right where Jason, Pastor Blackley, was last week as he talked about the presence of God in the tabernacle. I believe he started in verse chapter 33. Let's pick it up and let's take a look at what we want. So that's the first thing we're looking at. We are looking at what we want. What we want. And let's take a look at Exodus chapter 33. Starting in verse 12. I'm going to read the scripture we'll be covering. So Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I've found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider too that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, then do not bring us out from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" And then in verse 17, "And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." And then Moses asked in verse 18, Moses said, "Please show me your glory." There's three things that Moses requests, three things that he wants. He says, first of all, "God, show me your ways. Show me your ways. Show me your character. Show me how you think. Show me how you move in this world. What dictates what you do and what you don't do? Show me your ways so that I might know your ways, so that I might follow you. Show me your ways." The next thing he asked for in verse 15, "Show me your presence. Go with me." In fact, he says, if you're going to give us the land, if you're going to give us the land, if you're going to send us and you're going to bless us by giving us this land, don't send us unless you go with me, because your presence is more important than the gifts that you're giving. So go with us. He asked for God's presence. And then in verse 18, he says, "Lord, show me your glory. Show me your glory." The word here, it means weight. It means matter. Show me a manifestation of what makes you you. Show me your essence. Show me your essence. What Moses wants more than anything else, what Moses wants is not the things that he can get from God, but he wants God. He wants God. That's important. That's important as we consider what it is we want, what it is we want, what it is we desire, what it is we long for. Moses' desire is for God's ways to be revealed, his presence to be with him, and his glory to be experienced. He wants those three things. Now, let's take a look at what God promises. So that's what Moses asked the Lord for. What does God then say in response? Verse 14, let's take a look. "And God said, my presence will go before you, go with you, and I will give you rest." I will give you rest. That word rest here, it means to set down. To set down, to put in a place where you no longer have to strive, where you're no longer opposed, where you're not feeling every glove that lays you down or cuts you until you cry out. It's a place where you have a home. where there's a home, where there's a sense of permanence, and there's a sense of peace, and there's a sense of rest. So God says, my presence will go with you. And because my presence will go with you, you will also experience rest. So that begs the question, if that's God's promise to Moses, what did they experience? What did they experience? Well, God did lead them into the land, but it was 40 years later. So if we follow out and we get to the end of the book of Exodus, we move into Leviticus, and then that's where God describes all of these different rituals and the Levitical sacrificial system and so forth. And then in Numbers, God shows them transitioning towards the promised land. But right there in the middle of Numbers, they send 12 spies into Canaan to check it out where God wants to take them. And then 10 of those spies come back and saying, no way, it's not going to happen. I've been in that land. There are giants in the land. We're like grasshoppers compared to them. If we go into the land, they will destroy us and they will take our children captive. So these 10 spies lobbied, and basically all the nation of Israel, with the exception of Moses, Joshua, and Caleb, said, no, we can't go into the land. So God says, fine, you don't want to go in the land? Then you will not receive rest. You will not receive peace. Instead, you will wander in this desert for 40 years, and then you'll all die here. And then your children, whom you said would be taken captive, they will possess the land. So they do. You see that happen in the book of Joshua. The next generation goes in, they possess that land, and God gives them, quote unquote, rest. That's recorded in Joshua chapter 21, verse 44. It means they are set down in that place and they are given relief or peace from their opposing enemies. But it is short-lived, because what we see a cycle in Israel, and if we're honest, we see the same cycle in ourselves. There is deliverance. God gives us a time of respite, a time of peace, but then we take that for granted. We turn away. They turned away. They forget about God, and they go their own ways, and God gives them over to their folly, gives them over to their own foolishness. And then they experience suffering, and then they experience pain and God's discipline. And then they cry out, and they repent, and then God delivers. And you see this cycle happen over and over for hundreds of years, for thousands of years, even on into the time of Christ, and then beyond that with the church. So this peace, this home, this rest is fleeting at best. And just when we think we've attained it, right then again, we're back to the canvas, knocked to the ground in our anger, in our shame, rising up, wanting to just throw in the towel, and sometimes wanting to just shake our fists at God, or certainly shake our fists at someone, or throw our fists at someone. And we just don't know what to do. And there's no peace. Why? Why? Two reasons. Let's take a look at the question, why don't we have peace? Why is rest or peace so elusive? The first reason is I categorize this as irreligion. Irreligion. That is taking God out of the equation. Now, for some people, some of you watching, you're watching this and you're not a follower of Christ. You make no presumptions. You don't pretend to follow Jesus or believe the Bible's true. And for some of you, you reason that why would I look for peace in a God I don't believe in? And that's a logical conclusion. If you don't believe there is a God, why would you look to that God that you don't believe in for peace, for rest, for a sense of home? Makes sense. I get it. But here's a far more common scenario. A far more common scenario of those who are irreligious, because most people who are irreligious are not technically atheists in the sense they do not believe that a God exists. Rather, they are more like the way I used to be when I first came to college. I believed that there was a God, didn't pretend to know who God is or what manifestation of God. I knew that there was a God, but here's the thing. People who believe there is a God but don't want to follow God do so primarily because they believe that if they drew near to this God, God would restrict their freedoms, take away the very things they are hoping for to find their peace, their joy, and their pleasure in. Let's just be frank. When I was a 19-year-old kid, an 18-year-old kid, a freshman at the University of Iowa, I believed in God, but I had no desire to draw near to him or find out what he was about because I was pretty sure that he was going to say, you can't chase women. You can have one, but you can't chase women. So I was thinking, someday maybe I'll look into this God, but for now, I don't believe that following this God is going to give me peace, rest, or anything I desire. I saw God as someone who was going to interfere with what I wanted and what I believed I needed in order to achieve the things that I felt I needed to have. So that's my story. I don't know what your story is, but many, many people think that way. I remember talking with one individual who was in his 50s at the time, and we were talking about Christ. This is probably 20 years ago. And we met for weeks, and he shared with me how he understood, yeah, I believe, I get this, and so forth and so on, but I'm still not ready to follow Christ. And I said, well, why not? And he's like, if I follow Christ, can I still gamble? Oh, there it is. So what he really wanted was to be able to pursue this. And he felt that if I pursue Christ, then I'm not going to be able to pursue these other things. So it wasn't a matter of belief so much as it was, I don't want God in the equation because if I put him in the equation, he won't give me the life that I desire. So that's irreligion in a nutshell. Now, there's many of you watching this right now and you're thinking, okay, I get it. I'm not religious. I understand where you're coming from. Maybe you don't believe in God, or maybe you think that if you did follow Christ, he might change the way you live your life, and it wouldn't be palatable to you. But you're also thinking to yourself, now, wait a minute. Are you saying that if irreligion won't give me peace, that religion will? Because I know a lot of religious zealots, and they don't have peace either. I know a lot of people who, quote unquote, like you say, love Jesus and they're followers of Christ. I work with them. They're totally obnoxious. I can't stand them. And they're always whining. They're always complaining. And they're anxiety ridden. I read their Facebook accounts. They're totally freaked out about everything. They don't look like they're at peace either. And I agree 100%. Religion is not the solution either. Religion is not the solution either. So there are as many people who are quote unquote religious as irreligious, and both have one thing in common. They aren't at peace, and they don't have a sense of home, and they are longing for something they don't quite yet possess. But here's the difference. Here's the difference. The religious person, instead of taking God out of the equation, puts God into the equation, but uses God as a means to an end. Uses God as a means to an end. And here's how they view, say, the Ten Commandments that we studied in the book of Exodus. They view God's law as a lever to put on the fulcrum of faith, to use that lever to move God, to get God to do what they believe they need to have happen in order for them to have peace and tranquility. It goes like this. If I obey God's law, then God will give me all of I need to be happy. So what is it do you feel that if I had this, then I would be happy? For some of you, it's if I had a family that got along, if I had a spouse, or if I had a spouse that was more obedient to Christ, or if I had good health, or if I had a good job, or if my political party wins in 2020. There is all these if scenarios, and people believe that if I obey the law, I can use that as a fulcrum or a lever to move God so that he'll bless me to give me what I need so that I can be happy. Now, what's the problem with that? The problem with that is God is a means to an end. Now, the things that these individuals, maybe you, desire, are not sinful in and of themselves. There's nothing wrong with wanting to have companionship or prosperity or health or to be recognized for a job well done. But when obedience to God is done so that you'll get those things, and those things are your hope, that is a recipe for disaster. It never leads to anything which is good. So if I obey God, he'll give me all I need to be happy. If I don't obey God's law, he will not give me what I need to be happy. So in that either case, you can answer this question for yourself. In those scenarios, what's the motive for obedience? The motive for obedience to God in that case is so that God will give me the lollipop of happiness. So understand that. God is nothing more than a means to an end. Contrast that with what Moses asked for. Turn back to Exodus 33. What does Moses ask for? He asked for three things. He doesn't say, give me health. He doesn't say, give me wealth. He doesn't say, give me prosperity. He doesn't say, let my political party reign. He doesn't say that. He says, I want to know your ways. I want your presence. I want to see your glory. God is not a means to an end for Moses. What Moses wants is not the gifts from the giver. What Moses wants is the giver of gifts. There is a tremendous difference. A tremendous difference. If you and I reverse that order, we will be irreligious in the sense that we will seek his gifts apart from his presence, or we'll want his presence so we can get his gifts. And either way, we will miss the very thing which we actually long for: rest, peace, and a sense of home. You cannot find peace in simply pursuing the things that God gives, whether you believe in him or not. We have to seek him. Have to seek him. Now, the next part here, how can we actually experience this? How can we have rest and peace? Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 1. And as you're turning there, just hold your place. And let me take you to one of the things which Moses asked for as well. He said, I want your ways. I want to know your ways. I want your presence. And I want to experience your glory. This is Exodus 33, verse 18. He says, please show me your glory. Now catch what God says to him. He says, I'll make my goodness pass before you, and I'll proclaim before you my name, the Lord, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. One of the things that Moses wants is he wants to experience the power and the presence and the glory of God. And what God says is, Moses, you're not ready for that. If you were to experience my undiluted majesty, my undiluted glory, and see me face to face, you would be immediately consumed, for no one can come into the presence and the glory of God and live. For Moses' prayer to be answered, he would have to wait thousands of years to the revelation and the incarnation of the person of Jesus Christ. And Pastor Blackley introduced us to this passage last week in John chapter 1, verse 14. But let's take a look here at the Gospel of John in the incarnation and the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 1, starting in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The very thing that Moses asked for, God, show me your glory. John, Peter, James, Mary Magdalene, Andrew, the disciples, they beheld his glory face to face in the Word who became flesh, Jesus Christ. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me. For from his fullness we've all received grace upon grace. And then in verse 17, John says, for the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who's at the Father's side, he has made him known. In very brief summary here, what John is saying is that the God that Moses cried out to, that said, Lord, I want to know your ways. I want your presence and I want to see your glory. John is saying those prayers are answered in the person of Jesus Christ. We've beheld his glory face to face. We've walked with him and we've seen his ways, and his presence dwells with us forever. But I want you to notice in verse 17, there's a contrast here. There's a contrast between Moses. There's a contrast between Moses and there's a contrast between Jesus Christ. And this is in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses. Now, that's not a bad statement. What John is saying is that terrible Moses, he gave us the law. No, the law is good. We know that from all through the Old Testament and even the New Testament. It completely affirms the law of God. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Here's what John is saying. The law is not enough. You cannot use the law as a lever through your obedience to get God to do what you want him to do so that you'll have peace, so that you'll have rest, so that you'll have a home. It doesn't work that way, because then you use him as a means to an end and it never ends well. Just as I look out and I watch the news or I get on Facebook or social media, what I see is a nation engulfed in turmoil, a nation engulfed in a sense of restlessness corporately. And I see that on an individual level as well. And I know that you do too. But as I look at this, one of the things which probably troubles me more than anything within the church, just speaking within the church, is that there's a sense in which that people believe that if man would just do what they think man should do, everything would be okay. And I see that people are just riddled with anxiety over, and think about this. How many of you right now, you're worried about the 2020 election? And right now, many of you are thinking, if my candidate does not get in, then the world as I know it is going to fall apart. Or if my candidate does not get in, the world is going to stay the way it is, and I can't have peace. In both of those cases, if your peace is based upon whether or not your guy gets in the White House, you're using God as a lever, as a means to an end. And let me tell you this, Donald Trump and Joe Biden make very, very poor saviors. Many of you think they make poor presidents, and that may be true. But the ultimate thing is, if your peace, if your sense of rest, if your sense of well-being is contingent upon who rules the nation you live in, you'll never be at home, and you'll never, ever be at peace. So, back to John chapter 14. How can we experience this peace? Look to the next verse. It's not through the law, for the law was given through Moses. They didn't have rest and they didn't have peace. Even those who tried to obey the law couldn't obey the law. And so now, what was the law for? We learned in one of the sermons, I think it was in the Ten Commandments, one of the purposes of the law is to reveal God's character, but also to point us to Christ. Paul says in Romans chapter 3 that through the obedience of the law, no one will be declared righteous, but rather through the law, we become conscious of our sins. And the law and the prophets testify to righteousness that comes through faith. Faith in Christ. Verse 17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Came through Jesus Christ. Exodus, the book of Exodus, ends with Israel having no home and having no rest. Christ comes so that we might have both. He said to his disciples, come to me, all of you who labor, and take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy, and I will give you rest. Jesus said that I came that you might have my joy, and my joy would be in you, and that your joy would be complete. Now, I want you to just contemplate on the cultural setting which Jesus is speaking to them. They are under oppression by a tyrannical government in Rome. And he's saying that if you come to me, you'll have both peace and rest because my burden is easy and you'll be filled with joy. And it won't be contingent on who's ruling the world because I rule the world. Do you understand that your peace And your rest and your sense of home is not contingent upon who's in the White House or whether COVID, there's a cure for that, or whether or not the economy is strong, or whether or not your children are obedient, or whether or not your marriage is good. He's saying, listen, if you come to me, I'll give you rest. Grace and truth comes through Jesus Christ. The purpose of the law is not meant to give you peace or rest. The purpose of the law is meant to point you to Christ. As we finish out this book of Exodus, they end with neither peace, rest, nor a home, but they're promised all of the above. And we see that God comes to them again and again, and he delivers them again and again and again and again. And each means of deliverance points us back to Christ. Points us back to Christ. When Moses approached the bush, the burning bush, and God spoke to him from that burning bush, he says to God, whom shall I say to these people, to the Israelites, when they ask, who sent you? Who do I say? And God says, tell them that I am, has sent you. And in John chapter 8, Jesus Christ, as he talked with the Pharisees, he said, before Abraham was born, I am. And the Pharisees picked up stones to stone him because they knew immediately that he was claiming to be the same Yahweh that was talking from the burning bush, the same God, the same Lord. And this to speak such and not be true is utterly blasphemy. So Jesus is the I am of the burning bush. After the 10th plague, before the 10th plague, when God told the Israelites that the angel of death was going to come, the destroyer, and he was going to strike down the firstborn of Egypt, the firstborn of every livestock, the firstborn of anyone whose doorpost was not covered with the blood of the lamb. He instructed them to take a yearling, a lamb year old without spot or blemish, and to sacrifice that lamb and to cover the doorpost with blood. And then to roast and to eat that lamb and have the family consume it. And none of that lamb was to be found in the morning. It was to all be eaten. And they did, and they were delivered. And then 2,000 years later, John the Baptist, baptizing in the Jordan, sees Jesus Christ descending down the banks of the Jordan, points to him and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ is the Passover lamb. On the other side of the Red Sea, when they had no water, when they were dying of thirst and they were grumbling and complaining, and God gave them water, sweet water to drink. In John chapter 4, Jesus sits down at the well and asks the woman to draw water for him that he might drink. And she does so, and he says to her, if you knew who was asking you for water, you would ask me for water, and I would give you living water. And Jesus reveals that he is the living water. Furthermore, later in Exodus, we find out that at one point the Israelites are grumbling, and Moses strikes a rock, and water gushes from the rock. He's not only the water, he's the rock from whom the water flows. And then they're grumbling for food. They have no food. And so they're given manna, and God satisfies their hunger. For 40 years, he feeds them with manna in the wilderness. And in John chapter 6, Jesus feeds the 5,000, and he rebukes the crowd in a sense, and he says, the only reason you're here is because I fed you bread. But understand this, I'm bread. I'm the bread of life. And if you want to have eternal life, you must eat my flesh and drink my blood. And when you hear that statement in John chapter 6, you kind of pull back. And that's how everyone else reacted. They all started to say, we're not following this nut from this point forward. Anyone who's talking about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. Understand that as he's saying that, they're not hearing it or seeing what he's saying or hearing what he's saying through the lens of what happened in Exodus. But if you connect the dots, he's the Passover lamb. He's the manna from heaven. Everything which was required to deliver Israel from their predicament, Jesus is fulfilling during his life on this earth. And in his very last supper with his disciples, he shared with them that he is the bread that will be broken, that he is the wine, and his blood will be spilled out, And whoever drinks this cup and eats this bread in remembrance of me will have life. You see, here's the thing. Rest and peace can only come through Jesus Christ. He is the deliverer in Exodus. He is the deliverer in the first century. And he is the deliverer for today. And when he returns, we will have true rest and true peace. We're going to do something a little bit different this morning in the sense that we are going to celebrate communion. So I want you to be prepared for that here in a moment. But right before we go to communion, so if you have the elements, the bread and the juice, you can kind of gather those there as we look to the next scripture that we're going to look at just before we get to the text here. So how do you experience this? How do you enter this rest? Hebrews chapter 4. The author writes, "For if Joshua had given them rest," speaking of Joshua, who took them into the promised land, thus fulfilling the literal promise of entering the land that God gave Moses, "if he had given the rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered into God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his." So as we close and we're getting ready to do communion, how can you, the viewer participating right now, experience this rest that Christ promises? From the text, verse 9, stop striving. Stop striving. Stop striving in thinking that if I could just get my hands on this, which I'm working so hard to receive, then I would have rest. That this can be a number of different things. What the apostle here is saying is, you cannot strive to receive peace. You have to receive it as a gift, grace. Jesus Christ, in Hebrews chapter 15, says that he became a high priest. He suffered as we have suffered. He is tempted as we have tempted. And he has entered into the Holy of Holies, and he has made an atoning sacrifice for you and I. It is his work. It is his obedience to the law. It is his accomplishments. It is his atoning for our sin that gives us the ability to receive all the promises through him. Through him. So in verse 15, chapter 3, "Today, as if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as they did in the rebellion." Israel never entered the rest. They never received that peace. But you and I can receive that peace today through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross so that we might forgive him of our sins, who accomplished righteousness through his obedience to the law so that we might be counted righteous. Therefore, if you are in Christ, you can lose nothing that gives you hope. Everything you place your hope in, which is temporal, you'll lose. You'll lose your job someday. You won't be old enough, or you'll be too old to work, or you'll lose it because of the economy. Money, it'll all be lost. Your relatives, they'll all die, or you'll die before them. Everything that you think right now that you need to have peace, if it is temporal, you can't hold it. And so you'll never have true lasting rest. Christ promises to give you himself, his presence, his glory, and his ways. And in giving you himself and giving me himself, he gives us peace. So let's take communion together. So on the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, he lifted it, he broke it, and he gave thanks, saying, "This bread is my body, broken for you. Whoever eats this and remembers me, does it in my name." In the same way, he also took the cup, he lifted it up, and he says, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of many. Whenever you drink this, do this in remembrance of me." So, Father, we thank you for the bread, which represents the life of your Son. We thank you that you gave the Israelites in the book of Exodus manna from heaven. We thank you that you fed the 5,000. But more importantly, we thank you that Jesus Christ is bread, that he is that Passover lamb, and that through his death we might partake of him and that we might be passed over, and also that we might be nourished by his life and his righteousness. Father, we also thank you for the cup, which represents the blood of Christ, which was spilled for the forgiveness of many. Thank you, Jesus, that you have given your life for us who did not ask for you to die, who did not ask for you to fulfill all righteousness, but you give graciously to all without finding fault, because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God of grace. Thank you that you have given us your shed blood that we might receive grace, forgiveness, rest, peace, and a home. So we eat this bread and we drink this cup with grateful hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to worship, even to participate in communion, even if it is online. We pray, Father, that you would keep our hearts, keep our eyes fixed on you, the author and perfecter of our faith. Lord, we thank you for your grace. Lord, help us to be content and restful and at peace with who you are and all your promises. And Lord, in the midst of all the things which put us to the canvas and drop us to our knees, Lord, use those trials and those tribulations to make us more like you and to draw us closer to you, that you might be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless, go in grace, and we will see you next week.